But anyway, I'm going to be talking to you guys about spiritual depression because I want to be encouraging. And I thought, what could be more encouraging than breaking my back and then talking about spiritual depression? But before that, I'll just show you this again, even though it's not going to work. My raisin bran had too many raisins in it this morning. She looks so dejected. I bought a 500 gig hard drive and it really only had 453 gigs. You saw this one. Okay. I'm forced to use Internet Explorer at work. Tag on my new shirt is really bugging me. This software update requires that I restart my computer. Actually, I would add one. iTunes makes me sign this agreement every time it updates. That would be mine right there. Why? I already signed it like 5 times. I should probably go exercise, but my hair looks really good today and I don't want to ruin it. I don't have enough dip for my chips, but if I open another container, I won't have enough chips for my dip. So that, I love that woman. Look at her. Look at her. Oh, man. I can't hear this Law & Order episode over the sound of my maids vacuuming. All right. Should we do more? Yeah. Sorry. Should I read it? Yeah, I should. Okay. Whoever went to the bathroom before me sprayed the toilet seat with Febreze. Now my butt smells fresh. That's a bad problem. I want orange juice, but I just brush my... Are we getting the picture? These are first world problems. What? Did I miss one? What? You miss one? Okay. That little girl's awesome. All right, now we're starting over. This feels weird. You know what would feel more natural? I'm sitting on a chair, since you guys are. Oh. But in actuality, I'm jesting. I'm saying these are first world problems, you know. But in actuality, let me get rid of this too. No, here goes. We do have difficulties in the first world. I haven't done any like research to get the numbers for you or anything, but the reality is life's hard no matter where you live or how much affluence you may have. In my experience, a lot of these little things like Netflix and you know the things we're making fun of right here, they don't make some dramatic difference for us. I mean, if you go to any third world country on a mission trip, many of the things that you find is when you come back, this is the report, and tell me if this is confirmed. One of the reports that I get from other people is those people are actually so happy and they're so generous, you know. Anyone heard that? Like, go to some place where they're like, can I have your shoes? And they're smiling brilliantly, you know. Interesting. Rachel's nodding. So what I'm trying to say is, you know, I'm joking a little bit here with this whole first world problems, but the reality is loneliness, despair, depression, these are things that happen to, I guess I can't say us all, but certainly they happen to me. And they might happen to you. If you have a Bible... Anyone have a Bible? Or an app? I will settle for an app on a phone. That's fine, too. Okay. Psalm 13. I'm going to read a couple scriptures here as we get started. Psalm chapter 13. This one I remember discovering after I became a Christian. And I like spiritually depressing psalms. They help me. This one is about as low as it gets. So Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You hear this? God's hiding from this guy? Do you ever feel like this? That you are seeking him and he is intentionally turning his back on you? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? If you're in the NIV, it says, wrestle with my thoughts. And have sorrow in my heart all day. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me. Catching this tone? O Lord, my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lord, if you don't do something here, I'm going to die. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Verse 5, he kind of seems to turn like a little corner here. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So what's he doing in verse 5? Has he suddenly experienced God? No. He's declaring some things that he has not yet experienced. He's not just listening to his soul. He's talking to his soul. I want to suggest that it's extremely important that you learn how to listen to your soul. That's like an essential component to spiritual health, is being aware of what is exactly going on inside of you, what is going on in your heart, what is going on in your motives, what is going on in what you're seeking. A lack of awareness of that's not going to help you. But if that's as far as you go, then you will drown. If all you learn to do is be attentive to what you feel and what you're experiencing and what's happening within you, you will drown. Because there is coming a season for each of you where God will hide his face. And you will be asked to learn to walk by faith. So that's the theme for tonight. I've titled this little meditation, Spiritual Depression as Hunger for God. Notice the psalmist takes this despair and turns it into fuel for what? What is this psalm? What are all the psalms? The prayers. He takes his despair, he takes his depression, he takes his emptiness, he takes his pain, and it becomes the fuel, the content of his prayer. And his prayer is not respectable. It's not a church prayer. It's not something that sounds good to pray in public. And here it is in our scripture, with the stamp of God's approval. Let's get another one here. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. This is the one that the verse that they put on the Christian mugs and on the ridiculous Christian websites. By ridiculous Christian websites, I mean the cheesy ones. There are cheesy websites that are owned by Christians, just like there are cheesy websites that are run by non-Christians. I figure the cheesiness ratio to cool ratio is about the same in and out of the church. Maybe? No? I don't know. Anyway. Before I read that, I should probably clarify. I'm not exactly talking about biological depression tonight. I'm talking about spiritual depression. Biological depression can be both devastating on the one hand, but there's this another sense in which, here's what I mean, chemical depression is what I mean by biological. I fasted from like meats, and I basically had fruits and vegetables in the month of August, okay? And mostly juiced. That was a disaster for me, okay? I didn't have enough protein. I got muscle atrophy. My thyroid got whacked out. My insulin, my blood sugar got whacked out. I'm sure my blood pressure was off. I became irritable. I became deeply depressed. My wife was asking me many times to stop the fast and stop, you know. But I didn't, because I said I was going to do it, so I did it, which proves two things: that I can keep my promises and that I'm stupid. A bad form of pride that's like, I said I wouldn't, I'm gonna, no matter who it hurts, you know, that kind of a thing. And I was so weak I could hardly get up out of a chair, you know. And how that's practical when you have small children is that means my wife was basically doing all the hard work for the course of, you know, a month and a half. Yeah, it was great. So it turns out I'm hypoglycemic, and what that means is I'm not designed by Jesus to go without food for very long, especially not fat and protein. I'm wired to work good with fat and protein, fruits and vegetables. Kill me. All right. No. That's to sidetrack. Here's the point. I experienced the worst depression for half of August and almost all of September, to the point where I literally thought I would be doing my family a favor if I killed myself. I'm not kidding. That crossed my mind in all seriousness. When I started to feel better, I remember holding Layla. It took like a month to feel better. I remember holding Layla and all of a sudden just appreciating her. She just was beautiful again, you know? And I started to weep. And I was like, I don't ever want to go back there. Some of you know what that's like, because you have hereditary or chemical depression. This talk is not designed to get you off your meds. Stay on your meds. But without chemically induced depression, life will still throw curveballs at you. Pain will happen. Dreams will be crushed. Relationships will break down. You will disappoint yourself. That one's almost the worst to handle. And somehow, in the gospel and in your relationship with Jesus, there are resources to walk through those times. Not quick fixes, not take a pill and it goes away, not say a prayer and it all gets fixed, but resources to stay the course and even to have some really important lessons ground in to your soul, that if you miss them, you'll go through it next time again and have to relearn the lesson. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. Do you relate to that? I can tell you I never once related to that in all my life until I got saved at 19 years of age. I didn't even have an appetite for God until I had already tasted God. Isn't that a strange thing? That in the physical realm, if you don't eat, you get hungry, but in the spiritual realm, if you begin to eat, you get hungry. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Pour out my soul. Like in the Old Testament, one of the offerings they had was a drink offering. They would take wine, or pretty much wine, or oil, and they would just pour it out. This expensive product that took a long time to get. You didn't go to the store and pick it up. It took a whole season to get the grapes, and then it probably took another season to turn that into high-quality wine if it was young wine. And then you take the best of it, and you pour it on the ground. Okay? He's saying, I'm pouring out my soul to you. This is costly. This is empty. He remembers how, as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. His best days, in his mind, are where? Behind him. And all he can do now is think back to when it was good. Because now, I'll soften the language, it stinks. And then he starts talking to his soul. Remember what I said? It's important to learn to listen to your soul. It's also extremely important to learn how to speak to your soul. Listen to what he says. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? This is the essence of it. hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. Now, that's something he's intentionally doing. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. If you look, breakers and waves, this is like lifted out of Jonah. Gets thrown out, sinks down into the water, and in the belly of the fish, he prays, your waves, God, and your breakers have gone over me. He thinks God has done this to him. Deep calls to deep. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm just pointing out, he's fully convinced, this is you doing this to me. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock. How would you like it if this is how we sang at church? Why have you forgotten me? Sean, put that on the list. Have you noticed our songs are pretty happy in here? We don't have too many of these like, where are you? You know? Instead of communion bread, I get my tears to eat. Where did God go? I talk to him, he turns his back on me. Some of you gentlemen, you're going to experience that one day with a lady. No, say it ain't so. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. There's your first key. I need to learn how to not just listen to our souls, but to speak to them. Hope in God. He's good. I know I don't feel it. I know I don't see it, but it hasn't changed the fact. After all, we're not called feelers in the Bible. We're called believers. Although maybe some of us could change our title to be feelers, because that's what we really are. But we're called to be believers who know how to walk by faith when our experience would not seem to confirm that God is faithful. All right. I'll skip it. Or do you want a poem? You want a poem? Matt wants a poem. Okay, when I was a kid, I grew up listening to Shel Silverstein. Does anyone know him? Awesome. There's like five or six. That's great. Shel Silverstein was a barefoot, bald-headed, sort of like I'm getting, but way more, big-bearded, goofy hippie. And he wrote these poems that make me chuckle, and some of them make me cry. You might think I'm weird, but this one makes me cry. It's called Forgotten Language. Once. Wait, no. We have to develop a holy hush. We have to develop a holy hush. Can you hear me in the back? Okay. Holy hush, because this requires me reading it very quickly. This is how I read these poems to my kids, and I love it. Gabe's at the point where he's like, read me this one. And I just love it. So much fun. Okay. Forgotten Language. once I spoke the language of the flowers. Once I understood each word the caterpillar said. Once I smiled in secret at the gossip of the starlings and shared a conversation with the housefly in my bed. I did. And I heard and answered all the questions of the crickets. And I joined the crying of each falling, dying flake of snow. Once I spoke the language of the flowers. How did it go? How did it go? Now, no one here cried, but I tell you, that makes me, well, not here, but at home sometimes, cry. Because it's calling to some sense that I've lost something. Isn't that the point? That I used to know something. There was something I had, but I've lost it, and I can't seem to recover it. And it was really, really good. And I don't think each of us used to be able to communicate effectively with houseflies and butterflies and birds. But I really believe there's something that Adam and Eve were capable of doing in the garden. I'm not just making this up. Where there was a deeper fellowship with God's creation. And we've lost something. We're not in Eden anymore. And this little poem, to me, signals something of, and I don't think Shel Silverstein would think he's doing this, but to me it signals something of a universal sense that we're missing something that we used to have. I'm pushing real far, real hard on that. All right. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. How many of you have read Mere Christianity? Little book. You what? You didn't like it? Oh, I loved it. Anyway, in Mere Christianity, do you remember the point where he says, now, we have hunger, and therefore, those of us who feel hungry, we go looking for what? We go looking for food. Because we have these desires that correspond to something in reality. When you get thirsty, you go looking for a drink, right? And he says, now, what about, so desires point us to objects intended to fulfill them. He says, so what if I find in myself a desire that nothing in the universe that I have tried can satisfy? What if I find in myself desires that nothing that I have tried can satisfy? What does that mean? He says that must mean that I was made for another world. If I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, it must be a clue that I was made for another world. Not quite, C.S. Lewis. That's sort of right. It must be a clue that I was made for a different kind of world. One in which God's glory and presence were so radiant and so available. One in which my relationship with my Father was intimate and close and unbroken. Here's how I want to talk about spiritual depression. I want you to view it as like a fuel gauge for your relationship with God. I want you to view your spiritual loneliness and restlessness and despair and depression as a hunger for communion with God. Because I believe that's the real deep meaning of it. St. Augustine said it this way. He said, God, O Lord, put it be as accurate as I can. O Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless. Until what? You don't know the quote? You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Now, sometimes God's not hiding. Sometimes the sense of his presence is withdrawn, not because of him, but because of us. I'm talking about sin. This last weekend, I went out to Voice of the Apostles conference. It was an interesting time. Trying to say how I can say this in such a way that is not controversial to you. It will be controversial any way I say it. They're extremely charismatic. These are the people who fall on the ground and shake and laugh, right? And I love them. I love them. They're so special to me. Because they're completely loony for Jesus. Another side benefit of being loony for Jesus like that is the last night we were there, we probably saw 800 miracles or so, physical healings, that kind of stuff, in the room. Jesus Culture, Kim Walker Smith, Chris Kualala, Martin Smith from Delirious, he's a little before your time. They led worship. Bill Johnson and Heidi Baker, names you don't necessarily know. Anyway, the first thing that happened to me is Heidi Baker shows up, and she's supposed to teach. But instead of teaching, she just gets on her face and starts praying silently. 4,000 people are waiting for her to talk, and she's not doing it. Then she starts to pray and sing into the microphone. And by the time she finally got around to talking, I had done something I have needed to do for probably 7 months. I surrendered some sin. And I'm not even talking about stuff that's bad in and of itself. I'm talking about stuff that's good, but the way I'm holding on to it is sin. And when I did that, my heart softened. God's presence came. And I'm in a much better place right now. And I was like, oh man, I have got to tell somebody about the importance of surrender. Instead of just going through the motions and feeling that guilt because you know you're not totally surrendered, instead of going through the motions and still kind of pleasing God, just no, get it out. Get it off your chest. Because that will break your ability to receive from God. That will break your ability to let his presence talk to you. Let him affirm you. So that's one thing. But that's really not what I'm talking about tonight, because here's the reality. Even in your surrendered, open, forthright, face-to-face relationship with God, eventually, he is going to... I wish you wouldn't. When I was in India, my buddy Jeremy was reading from this book by... what's his name? Watchman Nee. Anybody read Watchman? Or read any? Okay, you've read everything that I quote. Watchman Nee. I can't remember which book it was, but Jeremy's reading from Watchman Nee, and Watchman Nee says, when a person comes to Christ, God will answer their prayers dramatically, and he will confirm them in the faith, and he will make his presence known to them, and he will give them victory after victory to solidify them in their walk. And then, when it's time, and God thinks they're ready for it, he will withdraw his presence. Okay, let's see. Did I bring my green booklet with me? I'm looking for something to throw because I don't feel like throwing my Bible. Right, we'll throw that. We'll throw that. Jeremy's reading this book, and I just want to get up, take it from his hands, and I didn't read Watchman Nee ever again. Because I was experiencing God's presence. God was speaking to me. God was using me powerfully in ministry. I was learning a ton. This was good times. And all of a sudden, he was telling me, God loves you now. God's treating you good now. But if you please him, he's going to turn his shoulder to you and leave you in the desert to deal with it. And I didn't want to hear that. I still don't want to hear that. But I have found it to be true. Sorry. So let's buck up and figure out how to walk through it. Since throwing the book down won't make it go away. That's my new journal, by the way. It's nice. I like it. All right, so what might God be up to? What might God be up to in your spiritual depression? What might God intend in your loneliness and despair? What might he be trying to accomplish when he withdraws, not his presence, but the sense of his presence? I mean, can he withdraw his presence? Seriously? I mean, we know this. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. And God is omnipresent. It means he knows everything, he can do anything, and he's everywhere. I was teaching the four and five-year-old Sunday school the other week, and some of them didn't quite know that yet. It's like, so if you go to the bottom of the ocean, is God there? No. Yeah, he is. What? Billy and Tara's kid, William. He was funny. So if I go to the opposite side of the moon, is God there? No. Yeah, he is. What? So, I mean, it's not even possible for God to withdraw his presence, literally speaking. What he withdraws from us is the sense of his presence, which should be extremely precious to you if you're a child of God. The sense of his presence is something that you should value more than many things. So what might he be up to? You know, when you build a massive skyscraper, how many know that you don't just build it on ground level and hope it doesn't tip? If you just sort of said, we're going to pour some concrete here, ground level, and then you know, build 102 stories up for the Empire State Building, it's 102 stories, it's going to fall over. They got to dig down deep, to quote Joshua Harris loosely. The Empire State Building, lucky for them, they have solid bedrock only 55 feet down. So 55 feet doesn't really seem much, and it's not. But they drill into it, and they put these deep pillars in there, in the bedrock, 55 feet down. But here's my point. If you were there when they were starting to do construction on the Empire State Building, and you drove by and you said, what's going on here? And they said, we're building a huge tower. It's going to be very impressive. What would you see? You would see a big, empty hole in the ground. Because they're building a foundation to hold something impressive. Here's what I'm trying to say. A quick answer, say we're talking about prayer, a quick answer to your prayers builds faith. It does. When you pray and you see a quick answer from God, it builds your faith that God is who he says he is and that he is responsive and powerful and good and trustworthy. It builds your faith. But a slow answer. Man, why? I feel so apologetic for what I'm saying. I honestly just want to kind of say, I'm so sorry that this is true, guys. I'm so sorry that this is the way it is. I wish I could paint a different picture, but this is the real one. A slow answer builds faith and character. Quick answer builds faith. Slow answer builds faith and character. Sorry. It's how it is. Which probably means you need to diversify your prayer investment portfolio and not just pray for impossibly hard things. Pray for everything. Pray for the sun to rise. Pray for toothpaste. Pray for food. Pray for headaches. Pray for stuff that's probably going to happen anyway. Pray for medium things. Pray for average things. Pray for impossible things. Because then you'll always have some reward on your investment coming back to keep you encouraged as you wait for some of the really difficult things. Just, that's free. That's some advice for you. I'm trying to say that spiritual depression, what God might be walking you through when he walks you through spiritual loneliness, despair, depression, what he is, I think, doing is he is walking you through what I would call a season of preparation. a season of preparation. Because if he puts big blessings on you without the character being formed underneath them, you will buckle under those blessings. The only thing more dangerous than temptation is blessing. I hope you learned that one quick. When God blesses you big time, and you don't have character underneath that, listen, why do you think Scripture is so constantly warning you about the dangers of wealth? Wealth is not bad. Wealth is a blessing. Imagine if someone like Jesus had $1 million in his lifetime. What would he do with it? It's a huge blessing. What would you do with it? It's incredibly dangerous. Unless you have character formed underneath it. Wealth is not evil. Love of money, root of evil. We could be talking about anything. We could be talking about anything. We could talk about influence. You might have incredible influence with your peers. That's a blessing. It's also incredibly dangerous unless you have character. Intelligence, giftedness, opportunities. You know, 1600 on your SATs, go to any school you want. Incredible blessing. What happens to you, though, if you don't have character underneath that blessing? Okay, here's my point. What I believe God is doing in seasons when he withdraws his face and he allows us to walk through the sense of pain and longing before him is he is walking us through a season of preparation where he's forming foundation and character and training us to walk by faith and training us to believe that he is who we already know him to be, whether we feel it or not, so that we can have the kind of shape and orientation in our life that when we come into the next season and he blesses us, we have what we need in terms of integrity and in terms of intimacy with him and in terms of right priorities to steward his blessings well. Am I making sense? You are very easy to preach to, sir. What's your name? Hey, Merv. You're very easy to preach to. You want to trade seats? Where was I? I don't even know. I messed myself up. Nice to meet you, Mark. I'm Tim. Proverbs 27, verse 7. You don't have to look it up, but if you want to mark it in your Bible, I think you'll appreciate it later. Proverbs 27, 7. I'll say it two more times. Proverbs 27, 7. And yet one more. To complete what I said. Proverbs 27, 7. Now here it is. One who is full loathes honey, hates honey. Right? But to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. It's not a complicated proverb. Here's what he's saying. When you're stuffed to the gills, even really good food is not that appealing to you. But when you are starving outside of the Marriott, somebody's pizza crust, you're going to eat that. You're going to eat food. You're going to delight in getting a hold of food that normally you would reject. So here's another piece of what I think the season of preparation is about. Sometimes what God wants to do in our life is something we would despise unless he first makes us desperate for him. So desperate for him that we'll take anything he gives and rejoice. Do you know how many seasons of the church, in the history of the church, we have missed out on incredible spiritual blessing because it didn't fit into the package we wanted? Over and over again, God tries to give his people something of his own self. It's beautiful. But he does it by confounding the wisdom of the wise. And unless we're desperate and hungry for him, even more than his blessings, we're likely to reject what he brings us as not good enough, not big enough for me, not important enough for me, God. That is not a calling that I believe has enough dignity, God. One of the things that I surrendered to the Lord this last weekend was my right to ever preach again. That might not mean much to you, means a little something to me because I have a lot of skin in this game. I also surrendered my family to the Lord. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means, but I surrendered my family to the Lord. To the one who's full, even the honey isn't that appealing. But to the one who's hungry, anything, even the bitter food, is sweet. We got to get to the place where God's presence, indicated by even some small thing, gets us so thrilled, not necessarily because of the thing that we prayed for, but because of the presence that it indicates is here. Okay, David and Bathsheba, not David and Bathsheba, let's not talk about that. David and Michael. The Ark of the Covenant, yeah, we don't want to go on David and Bathsheba tonight. The Ark of the Covenant is being carried into Jerusalem, and David is dancing like one of those charismatics that I was just with, right? Jumping, leaping, he's apparently wearing an ephod, which I don't know what that looks like, but I guess it didn't cover his nethers quite the way that his wife wanted it to. I don't know. Dude, I don't, maybe it was like shorts from the 80s. I'm not sure. Whatever. Anyway, so he gets finished dancing and leaping and praising God with all of his heart, and Michael is not excited about this. She is not impressed. Okay, and she says, basically, oh, look how you've distinguished yourself today, disrobing in front of the servant girls of Israel. I'm married to you, and you're going to act like this in public and bring my name down with yours. You are it. And he basically says, it was before the Lord. It was before the Lord that I was dancing. I didn't care who was watching. It wasn't for them. It wasn't for what anyone would think of me. It was for him. But in the eyes of the servant girls you talk about, I will be exalted. And in my own eyes, I will become even more undignified than this. What got him to the place that he would just not even care about his dignity? What got him to that place? It was the season of preparation, where he was on the run with his murderous father-in-law, Saul, chasing him, attempting to kill him at every opportunity for years. If you think your life's stressful, be David on the run. And David, who, by the way, is 007 on crack, has an opportunity to kill Saul. I mean that, by the way. David, okay, not crack. He's David on speed and steroids. Other way around. What did I just say? 007 on speed and steroids. See, maybe we shouldn't have recorded this. Anyway, that's what this little thing's about right here. Hi. I'm going to just delete this afterward for several reasons. Actually, this message will automatically self-destruct. That was Mission Impossible. Okay. On track. Get back on track. What was I even saying? Okay. David got that abandonment, that passionate abandonment, that hunger, which without what you long for, issues in cries and tears that make you look drunk. Look at Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. But when the presence comes, it issues in dancing and shouting. At no point does it look respectable. At no point does it look unimpassioned. He has everything invested in this one game. He has one obsession. It is to either see the glory of the Lord or to long for the glory of the Lord until he sees it again. And that was born in the desert, where he had to cry out to God, and God met him. And God became everything to him. Even more than when he was a simple shepherd singing. And also still being Hoss. A lion and a bear? What the heck, dude? If I see a lion, dude, I don't care about the sheep no more. They're just sheep. You can buy more. Anyway, St. John of the Cross, he says, sometimes the soul makes the most progress when it feels that it is losing. I used to have that quote on my computer monitor. Sometimes the soul makes the most progress when it feels that it is losing. Graham Cook is a prophet who I really enjoy. Graham G-R-A-H-A-M, Cook, C-O-O-K-E, at the end. Graham Cook. He wrote a little book called God Manifest and Hidden. Okay? Graham went through an experience. Graham's a prophet, right? So he depends for his regular ministry on hearing the voice of God very clearly. Because his job is to go around and prophesy over people. He does prophetic conferences, and he trains prophets. He has a school of the prophets where those who have, God has given a prophetic gifting go to get training. How many of you know that just because God gifted you doesn't mean you also don't need training? You need training. No matter how gifted you are in something, training helps. I shouldn't say need. It's helpful to get training. You don't need it, but it's helpful. So Graham all of a sudden went through this experience which he'd never gone in his life where the well dried up. He felt like God abandoned him. And it lasted and it lasted and it lasted. And one day, sitting in a coffee shop, he sees this Catholic priest, and Graham starts up a conversation with him and begins to ask him about his own struggles. Total stranger. And this Catholic priest turns to him and says, yeah, what you're going through is called the dark night of the soul. And he just lays out for him in like an hour's time, if I'm getting the story correct, he lays out for him kind of the talk I'm giving right now. And Graham learned the lesson, ate it up, wrote a book about it, which you can buy. But God hidden and God revealed. What's important about, okay, 2 years ago I went through a season of God revealed. Like it was like a download of 4 years of learning in a moment, or more accurately, in a series of moments. I could see things. It was like being on the top of a mountain and you can look around and you can see how things are connected. I don't despise a season of revelation. I don't despise a season where God's Spirit is raining on me and speaking to me and using me powerfully. And when I sit down and I pray with somebody, I can see immediately the key, what it is for them. Because I've been there and I love that stuff. Where I give a piece of advice and it works and I know it was from the Holy Spirit. But when I pray, his presence immediately comes upon me and I hear his voice clearly, and every single person I prayed for during that season got a prophetic word from the Lord. Every one of them. Some crazy stuff happened. Like I prayed for Mike and Carolyn up here. I was like, I prayed they'd get 5 new contracts this week, and they got like 5 new contracts that week without advertising. It was crazy. I don't despise those seasons. But I cannot afford to despise the seasons where God withdraws the sense of his presence either. Because he's present in both of them, and he's working in both of them for my good, for my blessing. Because he loves me, and he's a good dad. He's a good dad. He loves me. He's not abusive. He's not harsh. He's kind. He's not trying to hurt me. He's trying to strengthen me. He's trying to build me up. You probably want me to end. All right. Tough. One more story and then I'll end. How about that? Deal? Make it a deal? Hannah. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah is married to a great guy named Elkanah. And that rhymes, by the way, Hannah and Elkanah. And Elkanah has another wife, too, which is one of those retarded things in the Bible. I love the Bible, but that's very unfortunate at best and more than likely deeply regrettable. And this other wife has kids and rubs it in Hannah's nose all the time, right? Because Hannah is the favored wife, which, by the way, how much does it stink to be, like, number two wife? Like, Leah and Rachel. Who wants to be Leah? I mean, seriously. See, this is what I'm talking about. I hate this stuff. But anyway, I digress. Hannah is in utter despair, okay? So every time they go up to the temple of the Lord to celebrate, to the tabernacle at that point, to celebrate, is that right? Tabernacle. You'll figure it out later. Every time they go up, yeah, tabernacle at that point. Every time they go up there, she gets it rubbed in her face. I mean, this was her dream for life. Like, you know how some women, they're born and they're like, I'm going to be a superstar. Okay? Those women aren't normal. And then there's other women who are like, I really want to have children. And they're passionate about this. They feel this deep in their soul. My wife's one of them. And I was like, okay, let's stop after three. Nope, more. She'd probably keep going here. Anyway, and that's Hannah, but she doesn't have any. This was a huge deal for an Old Testament woman of God. Huge deal. And she is in deep bitterness of soul. And Elkanah's like, why am I not enough? Why is my love not enough for you? Why do I got to have kids? And she refuses to be comforted. So she is there, and she is seeking God, and she's crying. Here comes the priest, Eli, and he's like, put away your wine, woman, because he assumes she's drunk. Because yet again, she's a lot like these Pentecostal people that I was just with in Pennsylvania. She's all out there. It's emotion is out there, passion is out there, and she's not concerned about what anyone thinks about her, and she is in despair. Put away your wine. I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord. Oh, well, in that case, may the Lord honor your request, right? By this time next year, you're going to have a son. She's like, really? It happens, okay? She vows to give this son to the Lord, okay? You got to understand this. If she had just simply had a kid, a regular, normal situation, she gets married, she has a kid, you think she's going to be like, you know what I should do? I should nurse this kid and raise him till he's 3 or 4, maybe 4 or 5, and then I should just give him to the priest. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll give up my son, let the priest have him, train him in you know, the Lord's work. Heck no, she's not going to do that. Heck no, she's not going to do that. But this son, you know his name, right? Samuel. In my mind, Samuel's like one of the top three most important, historically important, prophets in the Old Testament, right up there with Elijah and Elisha. I mean, Samuel was the one who his entire life long, from a little boy until a really old man, was the one who spoke the word of the Lord to the people of God. He was the prophet who anointed David as king. He was the guy. Extremely important. Anyone know where I'm headed with this? Was Hannah's season of preparation and longing and despair and tears and pain that gave birth to Samuel, who is one of the greatest of the prophets, and her willingness to give him up to the Lord was born when she just wanted it so bad that she'd take anything from the Lord. You hearing what I'm saying? Proverbs 27:7. For her, that was sweet. The bitterness of giving her own son up to the service of the Lord to become a prophet was sweet to her because her soul had been groomed and prepared. If you're faithful in a few things, you'll be entrusted with more. And some of us will never be faithful in a few things. We'll despise little things the Lord entrusts to us unless our souls become so hungry for him that any opportunity we get to do his work is an intense honor, far beyond anything we would ever think to deserve. And then you're entrusted with more. If he entrusts you with 10 cities, I'm talking about the parable of the pounds, I think it's Luke 17. If he entrusts you with 10 cities before you are formed to be faithful in a few things, those 10 cities are going to really have a hard time with you. All right, I can tell I've overstayed my welcome. There is more. There's a deeper Christian life where you can walk with God, talk with God, experience him, participate in the coming of his kingdom on planet Earth. Forgiveness of sins is the most intensely exciting miracle there will ever be, but forgiveness of sins is not the end of the journey. That writes our names in heaven so that now we get a calling and a purpose in our lives to be agents of the kingdom of God here on Earth. There's a deeper Christian life where you can know him, have intimacy with him. That's the reason you were made. You weren't made just to enjoy life on this planet, playing with your trinkets and toys, making a little name for yourself, and then having a cushy retirement and playing retarded golf. God bless golf. You were made to be face to face with the Creator, whose brightness is so powerful that unless you're prepared for it, it'll kill you. You were made to be face to face with Jesus in worship so that you become conformed to his image. You walk with him. You know his voice. I think we can get to know him so well, we can tell the difference in tone. Whether he's whispering or speaking, We can sense the differences when he changes his mood in the room. I think there are realms in God where you can walk into a room and know what's going on in someone's heart because the Spirit that was on Jesus and empowered him to push back the powers of darkness is on you in the same measure that it was on him. I'm basically wanting a generation, and I want to be a part of it, that looks in the Gospels and the book of Acts and says, I want the same power that is on Jesus. I want the same power that is on the apostles after Acts 2 in this book. And I refuse to back off. This is going to be my pursuit. I will seek your face. I will relish the seasons of revelation where your voice and your presence and your blessing and faith rises up easily and it feels like you're carrying me. And I will embrace the season of loneliness and despair. And I will steward that season by pressing in, continuing to pray, speaking to my soul, seeking out people to pray with me, finding some folks who I want to become like, and getting under them and learning from them and keeping my nose pressed into this book.